So we are continuing in our sermon series called Jesus is the True and Better. And all the way along, I've said things to this effect that we are looking at the Bible, interpreting, reading, studying the Bible in what some scholars term a Christotelic way. That's kind of a fancy word, but it's an important one by which we refer to the way we want to understand and read the scriptures. Telos, of course, that word that means goal or end. The idea is that Christ is the goal and end of all of the Bible. And of course, we must read the Bible with that understanding in place if we are to read it correctly. Now, I believe that, and we'll be advocating this position, that this is the way that Jesus teaches his people to interpret the Bible. It's modeled for us by the apostles as they read the Bible. And it's also the way to best make sense of the Bible, to appreciate its particular parts and the unique historic context in which each part of the scriptures occur on its own. When we read the Bible, the first way we read it is to appreciate what these texts meant then and there to a particular audience, how that audience should have understood this portion of the Bible given their context. But we can't stop there. We also have to engage in a second reading of the Bible, because different parts of the Bible aren't isolated or independent, but are instead a part of a unified whole, one organic story which unfolds and inevitably leads us to Jesus. And so we must read the Bible in the first sense as it took place in its context and history, but in the second place as it's a part of a larger overall history which leads us to Jesus. We'll be doing that today as we consider the topic of the temple. In the first place, we'll be looking at the background, the history of the temple as it develops in Scripture. And then in the second place, we'll be making the case that Jesus is the true and better temple. Now, because there's so much in the Bible about God's temple, we'll be looking at a few passages and we'll be jumping around a bit. I'll first read for you Deuteronomy chapter 12, verses 1 through 7, and 1 Kings chapter 8, verses 12 through 21. And then when we get to speaking about Jesus more directly, we'll be reading the passage in John. As always, of course, I invite you to follow along with me. First then, Deuteronomy chapter 12, verses 1 through 7. This is God's holy word. These are the statutes and the rules that you shall be careful to do in the land that the Lord your God, the God of your fathers, has given you to possess all the days that you live on the earth. You shall surely destroy all the places where the nations whom you shall dispossess served their gods, on the high mountains and on the hills and under every green tree. You shall tear down their altars and dash in pieces their pillars and burn their asherim with fire. You shall chop down the carved images of their gods and destroy their name out of that place. You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way. Verse 5. But you shall seek the place that the Lord your God will choose out of all of your tribes to put his name and to make his habitation there. There you shall go. And there you shall bring your burnt offerings and your sacrifices, your tithes, and your contribution, that you present your vow offerings, your freewill offerings, and the firstborn of your herd of your flock. And there you shall eat before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice, you and your households, in all that you undertake in which the Lord your God has blessed you. Now, the fruition of these commands and promises found at the dedication of the temple in 1 Kings chapter 8, starting off in verse 12. Then Solomon said, "The Lord has said that he would dwell in thick darkness. I have indeed built you an exalted house, a place for you to dwell forever." Then the king turned round and blessed all the assembly of Israel. While all the assembly of Israel stood, and he said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who with his hand has fulfilled what he promised with his mouth to David my father, saying, Since the day that I brought my people Israel out of Egypt, I chose no city out of all the tribes of Israel in which to build a house, that my name might be there. But I chose David to be over my people Israel. Now it was in the heart of David, my father, to build a house for the name of Yahweh, the God of Israel. But Yahweh said to David, my father, whereas it was in your heart to build a house for my name, you did well that it was in your heart. Nevertheless, you shall not build the house, but your son, who shall be born to you, shall build the house for my name. Now Yahweh has fulfilled his promise, the promise that he made. For I have risen in the place of David my father and sit on the throne of Israel as the Lord has promised, and I have built the house for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. And there I have provided a place for the ark in which is the covenant of the Lord that he made with our fathers when he brought them out of the land of Egypt. Blessed is the one who reads these words aloud. All right, we're first seeking to understand the temple and how it developed historically as recorded in Scripture. And if we're to engage in appreciating the significance of the temple, we must start in the very beginning of the Bible, or perhaps earlier than many of us would have thought. We must start with Eden. We must start with the creation, the way God intended the world to be. It's interesting when we look to the first chapters of the book of Genesis, we see that God intended to dwell physically, really, with humanity here in the earth. The place that humanity first enjoys living is this pleasure garden, a place where everything is beautiful to the eye and good to the eat. And while it's yet undeveloped, it's a place that flows with God's blessing, where there are streams, where the hills are full of gold, where there are animals and trees of various fruit and all manner of good things. And there the Bible describes God walking in the cool of the day with humanity. Now, we don't often think about it like that, do we? That this world was meant to be the habitation, the home of God, that God meant to live with humanity. That they would know him immediately, that they would worship him, that they would serve him, that this would be the place where humanity enjoyed God and all of his blessing. The scriptures teach that we were made for God, for his glory, and to enjoy life with God. And this is real life. Of course, if you're familiar with the Bible, if you're a student of scripture, you know that that vision for humanity is quickly dashed. As humanity rebels against God, we call that sin, and that sin creates now separation or distance from God. Humanity is physically, forcibly exiled from this home or habitation of God with humanity, Eden. And now there's an intractable distance, a separation between God and man. That's in part because humanity reaps the punishment for their sin, but it's also due to the fact that now God's presence with humanity is dangerous. So it's not only a punishment, it's also a protection. Humanity is exiled from the garden and now is distant from God. Now, Christians believe that this separation from God, where he is the Lord, readily acknowledged as God, where his laws are obeyed, where his will is done, the Christians believe that this, what we call sin, stands behind every other ill that plagues humanity. That our deepest problem is not a lack of education or technology or poverty or lack of food or anything such as this, but that sin stands behind everything that bothers us and is to account ultimately for the broken state of the world. Now, with that said, with the reality of a sinful world in which we live, God hasn't abandoned his plan to dwell with humanity. He hasn't given up on that goal. And the Bible, of course, records the unfolding story of how he achieves and brings about his purpose. I'll read you a quote from famous Baptist preacher Charles Spurgeon. He says this: when man disobeyed his God, he died. He died spiritually. And that death consists in separation of his soul from God. From that moment, man began to think that God was far away. He thought that God was far away because his own heart was far from God. And so he imagines God's heart is far from him. But it is not so. The living God, now he quotes from Acts chapter 17, as the Apostle Paul says, the living God is not far from any of us, for in him we move and live and have our being. Look back, Spurgeon says, to the record of the Garden of Eden. Here we see early evidence of God's nearness to man. And Adam, having sinned, transgressed, he hides himself among the trees of the garden. But God sought him out. He hears the voice of the Lord as he walks among the trees, saying, Adam, where are you? Man will not seek God, but God does seek man. Man's voice was not heard, where are you, my God? But God's voice was heard, Adam, where are you? Even though there is now a separation, a distance between God and man that no man can overcome, the Bible tells the story of God fighting against that separation, fighting against sin. And of course, he does so as he calls for himself a unique people and as he promises them a place which will be reminiscent of Eden. It will be like Eden. It will be a place where God dwells, where his blessing abounds. Now, as he rescues his people, saving them from Egypt with his mighty arm, he brings them to that promised land. And God, interestingly, in that promised land, he says it's a land that's full of idolatry and sin. It's full of false worship and false notions of God. All of that is to be cleansed if God is to be known in truth. And then God promises that in this place, this land of plenty, he will uniquely establish a place for his name. He will establish a place where people can come to receive forgiveness, to meet with God, and to receive all of his blessings. Of course, that place will ultimately be the temple, the place where God lives. The first iteration of the temple is called the tabernacle. A tabernacle is kind of like a temple on wheels, as it were. Because God's people lived in tents, journeying on the way to their promised land, God himself humbly condescended to live in a tent specifically designed, which interestingly echoes Eden. It has embroidered into the linens, the walls of the tent, and the curtains, so forth, pictures of animals. It has a blue sky. And it's a picture of what creation was meant to be, of what creation could be and will be again, but here with God's presence, protected, secluded, of course, because of the sinfulness of humanity, but a place where God's people could gather and could meet with God as he always meant for them to do so. Of course, as his people are established in the land and no longer live in tents, so also the tabernacle evolves or moves forward or passes away. And God promises his servant David, as we've just read, that his son Solomon would build for him a home, a place that he could have his habitation, a place for his name and for his glory. Now, we're moving along rather quickly in the Bible. We saw in Deuteronomy chapter 12 how God promised to establish this place, how he promised it would be a place where people could seek blessing, where they could rejoice, where there would be fellowship, and where there would be forgiveness. Then in 1 Kings chapter 8, at the dedication of this temple, this place, we hear these promises cited by Solomon, now with the recognition that God's promise has been fulfilled. Now, it would be great. There's so much in the Bible about the temple. It would be great if we had more time to go back and to appreciate more fully the Bible's teaching and some of the details that surround the temple. But let me just summarize a few things ever so quickly. This building that Solomon constructed for God, many say it ought to be considered one of the seven world wonders of the ancient world, along with the Egyptian pyramids or the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. It was a building that was, the materials were prepared for Solomon by David, his father, for decades. So timbers were literally cut and sent across oceans to get to Solomon. It was a building which was full of exotic building materials. For instance, the walls of the building were lined with cedar, something that none of the Israelite people would have ever seen before. There were gold inlays everywhere you looked. It was extraordinary. There were enormous stones quarried for the foundation and the floor. And this was a marvelous structure. And it wasn't just that physically it was a marvelous structure. Israel, the people of God, around the temple, which was the center of their life with God, were being structured so that they themselves were a worshiping body, a worshiping people. Eugene Peterson, he describes it like this. He says, when we go to the Psalms, we find in surprise sometimes that we've been ushered into a pew of vigorously rich worship from the people of God, from Israel. He says this, when David organized Israel into a worshiping congregation, there were 38,000 Levites assigned to provide leadership and support that were necessary. 1 Chronicles 23:3. It talks about how around the temple now, this massive public works logistical operation takes place where the people of God stream in to this center, where the abode of God, his habitation exists in their midst, where they join together in this ornate and exotic location, facility, and they enter into the presence and the worship of God. Now, if we had time, we could look and we could see how the temple was the place that Israel, God's people, received forgiveness. It was the place where they heard about God and where they discussed God. It was the place where they communed with God and where they were blessed. For instance, as Solomon dedicates this temple, a few of the things we hear from him, verse 27 of 1 Kings chapter 8. Will God indeed dwell on earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heavens cannot contain you, much less this house that I've built, Solomon says. He recognizes that because of God's transcendence and his enormity and his power, that this house doesn't confine God. Similarly, Isaiah 66, 1 and 2. Thus says Yahweh, heaven is my home, the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me, or the place of my rest? In one sense, the Israelites recognized that this little tiny house, it wasn't what God intended. Although it was a small model or replica, a sign of what God intended for the whole of the world. Solomon goes on to say that even though this is but a small foretaste of what God intends, yet it is really a place where people can come, where they can meet with God. Verse 46, if people have sinned against God and God is angry with them, they can come and God will forgive them. Verse 41, this is a place where even the foreigner, not of your people Israel, will come from a country far away for God's namesake. He will hear about the greatness of God and he will come so that all of the earth and all of the peoples of the earth would know your name and fear you as do the people of Israel. This was a center of forgiveness and worship and blessing, not only for Israel, but the vision was that the nations would stream into the temple and hear about the greatness of God and likewise become his people. This is a place then, the temple from which God's purpose and plans would go out into the world. This is the center of religious life for the people of God of old, where God gloriously promises to overcome the separation and the distance that results from sin and to again be near to his people. It's quite a lot to take in, isn't it? Now, with all that said, we might say, well, that sounds great, right? There's a problem, however. As we move forward in the Bible, this grand vision that God has of restoring his presence with humanity, it doesn't bring about what God intends. Instead, the people, although they worship God, again grow far from God. And eventually, because of their persistent sin, God gives his people over to their enemies as a discipline. And eventually, as his people are exiled by the Babylonians, a northern superpower, will come down and they will burn the temple to the ground. So that the only, they will first pillage it, stripping everything of value. Then they'll burn it to the ground. And the only thing that will be recorded to remain is the serving utensils of the temple. Not much left. Now, as the people return from exile from Babylonia, the first thing they do, of course, is to rebuild the temple, right? The center of their worship and life with God. And the second temple, because this small group of exiles didn't have a fraction of the resources that King David and Solomon did at the height of their reigns, this second temple that they build is pale in comparison to the grand structure of the first. In fact, the Bible records that the first exiles who remembered from their youth the temple, when they see the second temple, they weep. They recognize that God's glory, this glorious home for God among his people, and the vision that attended it, that this pales in comparison. In fact, that temple won't last either. Now, biblical scholars, they refer to the time the Bible describes after the return from exile of the people of God up to Jesus' day until the destruction of Herod's temple in Jerusalem by Rome in 70 AD. They refer to that big swath of time as the Second Temple period. It's the same period we know as the Intertestamental period and the New Testament period, but they call it Second Temple period, even though there are a number of temples, at least a couple main ones, in that time. Because the temple that the exiles built was so puny, Herod, now a pagan governor of Israel, builds his own temple. Now, Herod was a quite achieved architect, and these architectural works he oversees and plans. And this second temple by Herod was something to behold as well. But it's hard to imagine that the Israelites didn't see that it was constructed by a pagan emperor, and it had been desecrated many times over, and that the nearness that the temple sought to establish between God and man was not a reality. Now, that's something of an overview of the temple and a background so that we can appreciate that it's into this context that now a teacher of the law, Jesus, comes. And he asserts that he is the true and better temple. Astounding, isn't it? I want to read for you some verses out of John chapter 2, specifically verses 13 through 22. This is about Jesus' cleansing of the temple. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and the money changers sitting there, and making a whip of cords, he drove them out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It's taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scriptures and the word that Jesus had spoken. Even from Jesus' early days, it's interesting, he seems drawn to the temple. The boy Jesus in the Passover meal is forgotten by his parents as they journey with a big caravan of people from Jerusalem. And they find him days later. You remember where he is? He's in the temple. And he explains succinctly that he must be in his Father's house. He's drawn to the temple, but he's also, Jesus is pictured here as deeply offended at what's happening in the temple. Solomon said the temple would be a place for communion with God, a place of prayer, a place where the nations would stream in, where worship would exist, where sacrifice and forgiveness would abound. And when Jesus enters the temple courts, he sees people engaged in a money racketeering business, taking advantage of different money changing rates, selling things at exorbitant price. He sees it's become a lucrative business for some, but that the worship of God is not present. He does something violent. He makes a whip, and he and his disciples clean out the temple courts. Now you can imagine if you were a Jewish teacher or a Jewish citizen in this day, seeing this rabbi come in and do that, it would be audacious, wouldn't it? And what happens afterwards is people naturally say, by what authority do you do these things? Or what sign can you give us to demonstrate this is the right thing to do? Convince us, right? And what Jesus begins to say about himself is even more audacious than his actions. One place in the Bible, in Matthew chapter 12, verse 6, Matthew records one of the things that Jesus said. He said this, "I tell you, something greater than the temple is here." He's speaking about himself. In John chapter 2, he simply says that if they tear down this temple, God will raise it up again in 3 days. The Jews, recognizing that what Jesus is saying about himself supersedes the temple, that it interrupts what their expectations were, their leading strategy when his opponents bring Jesus to trial was to use these words about the temple against him. Matthew chapter 26, verse 59, the chief priests and the whole council, they were seeking false testimony that they might put Jesus to death. False witnesses came forward. They said, "This man said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and will establish it again in 3 days." This is one of the main claims before they claim that Jesus commits blasphemy, claiming himself to be the Messiah and what's more, to be divine. Before these claims come out in Jesus' trial, their main strategy was to use his audacious claims about the temple against him. The Jewish people understood that Jesus was saying about himself that he now, this person, replaces a place, that the presence of God with his people and all the things that are attendant to that, forgiveness, worship, and so forth, they exist in him. That he stands in the place of the temple, or is the new and better temple, is the true temple, that in his person, God now lives with humanity. This is just what John said earlier in John chapter 1, verse 14. Speaking about the incarnation, the Apostle John says this, speaking about Jesus' incarnation, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We have seen his glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Perhaps you've heard it said before. Literally what John says here is that Jesus, in Jesus, God tabernacled among his people. He dwelt among his people. In the person of Jesus, all of these ideas that we're saying are present in the temple find their fruition. Jesus brings the presence of God to humanity. And in him, God dwells with humanity. In this person of Jesus, God has now ultimately overcome the separation, the distance introduced by sin, and is beginning now to bring about the culmination of his plan to physically really dwell among humanity. Of course, for Christians, there will be no future building, no future brick and mortar and stone temple. That would be to revert back to an earlier phase in the Bible that develops into fruition in Jesus. But we do believe that the story is not complete. We believe that we are headed towards a new world, what the Bible describes, the new heavens and the new earth. And interestingly, in the description the Bible provides for us in the book of Revelation of the new heavens and the new earth, John, he surveys this place and he notes there's something missing. He says there will be no temple. Why is that? Because God is there. There's no need for temple anymore. Instead, the fruition, the fullness of all that the temple represented is present as God dwells physically with his people. These are glorious things. One theologian, Leslie Newbigin, he describes it like this: what Christians believe, at a certain point in history, the history of the world, God, who is the author, the sustainer, the goal of all that exists, of all being and all meaning and all truth, has become present in our human history as the man, Jesus, and has created a space and a time in which we who are unholy, nevertheless, can live in fellowship with God, who is holy. Christians believe then about the world these glorious truths, that God will not let our sin distance us from himself, will not let our sin overthrow his plans of communion and worship and living with humanity in the world. And that he has undertaken his purpose to restore the world to its order and achieved it now in Jesus. We don't see that in its final form as of yet, but we will one day. Presently, we know God. We are near to him because of Christ. And one day, as the full iteration of this exists in the new heavens and the new earth, what Jesus has begun will be final, and we will dwell with God. This is good news. Jesus is the true and better temple. Let's pray together. Oh Lord God, we thank you that in response to our sin, you didn't completely distance yourself from humanity, but instead have drawn near to humanity time and again, have sought to make your habitation among us, to reveal yourself to us in truth. We thank you that these plans have reached their goal, their telos, their zenith in Jesus Christ, in whom you bodily dwelt among humanity, and in whom, again, you will confirm and complete your kingdom, your rule, your reign, your presence as God among people here on earth. We look forward to these truths. We seek to understand ourselves and our world in light of them. And Lord, we confess that you are a gracious and good God, near to your people. And for this, we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.